that. So, first of all, there's no slides for this, so this is a talk I gave about 9-10 years ago. I couldn't find the original PowerPoint, but it's only one or two pictures anyway, so we don't really need the slides anyway, because we're just going to use the scriptures, so we're just going to use the good old-fashioned Bible, and most of it will be in Luke chapter 18. So, if you have your Bible, Luke 18, and there'll be a few other references, but that's where we're going to sit today. But really, the title of this class is called The Prism of the Kingdom. And really, it was based on the idea of there's different ways we can view the Bible. We all have different glasses, different viewpoints, different backgrounds, different cultures, different ways we've learned the Bible. Maybe we learned the Bible when we were a small kid at school, maybe something when we were 50 years old. We've come from different nations, different places. We all read different books, read to different Bibles, schools, different churches. So we all have different experiences or the way we may view the scripture. So there's one book, one scripture, only one way to do it. It was written originally in Hebrew and in Greek. So again, if we have doubts about translations, I tend to be an NIV 1984 person because that's what I was brought up on. A lot of people use King James. I sometimes use other versions. And again, it's good to use other versions at times because actually when you do, you see the scriptures in a different, fresh way. And actually, I love to do that, so sometimes I use the Message version, just because even though it's a very loose and not a very accurate translation, it reads beautifully to the mouth when you say it out loud, dramatically. It reads in a very different, fresh, modern way. And again, it can make you see something in a modern way that we kind of use to a language of the past or the way we've seen it. Again, sometimes actually I go to the Greek, not because I speak Greek. I do know a few words, because I lived in Cyprus for 15 years, but most people there spoke English, so I learned surprisingly little Greek for living on a Greek island. And actually pray for Cyprus at the moment, because I know there's a lot of forest fires, about devastating forest fires in Cyprus this week. But again, for an interlinear Bible, I kind of cheat. You know, we have the Greek and the English together in two lines, and you can see how each Greek word translates. Literally and exactly, and again, sometimes you get insights just from doing that. So, it's a slightly different Greek word to what I expected. And when you look that Greek word up in the dictionary, you see it's slightly different translated in each translation. So again, the point is sometimes it's good to just to look at things with a fresh eyes in a different way. Keeps it fresh, exciting first, because again, I always say with the Bible, there's always something new to learn. So I've been a Christian 30, 40 years. 86 I was baptized. That's a long, long time ago. You can probably work out my age now by my I was baptized when I was 18, so that showed you my age. But there's always something new to learn the Bible. I always say it's a bit like an onion. You can take off the outer skin and there's always something new inside, something new, something fresh. And actually I often say the more you read and the more you deep dive, actually in the way the more interesting it becomes, the more you actually learn or the more you realise the depth and how much extra can be learned. In the Old Testament, when I was a kid, I thought the Old Testament, a lot of it was quite boring. I mean, Genesis, wonderful, lots of good stories, you know, Abraham, Noah, learnt all those at Sunday school or church. But by the time, I think when I was 12 years old, I was given a Bible when I left school, actually. They gave every Bible. I thought, I better read this book because it's the most important book in the world. It's the world's bestseller. It's also had significant impact. So I better sit down and read it. And I started at the beginning. And Genesis, Exodus, Moses, very interesting. By the time you get down to Leviticus and Numbers and all the laws, it got a bit heavy, a bit boring, to be honest. Like, I couldn't really understand it all. It's all just numbers and facts and cubits this and measure that and priests should do this. And at that point, I kind of gave up reading it. That's how far I got when I was 11, 12 years old. But later on, like now, when I look back even at that, at Numbers, Leviticus, I go, well, actually, there's a lot of insights to the New Testament. When you look at references Jesus says, or Paul the Apostle, other people write about how to do temple worship, or how Jesus was the high priest, and all the symbolism, all that stuff comes out of Leviticus and Numbers. And so now, actually, I can read those books, I get actually quite fascinated by Leviticus. And actually, if you read the whole Bible, it's actually best to have a reading plan. If you start from the beginning, you will struggle. That's how you get to Leviticus, where if you say, well, I'll read the book of John first, then I'll go into Exodus, I'll read this passage. And there's better ways to tackle the whole Bible. But really, that's the point. There's always something. I guarantee, even at my age, and hopefully I've got more years left, far more years, there's always something new to learn. And again, if you remember Brother Paul, his grandfather was reading the Bible to his 100. You know, there is always something new to learn. Again, it just takes sometimes looking through in a different way. A bit like we have different glasses. So I wear glasses, all because I'm long-sighted. Sorry, because I can't read here very well. When I was young, I was short-sighted. I couldn't see bus numbers. I had National Health spectacles I didn't like wearing to school. I was very embarrassed to wear the glasses. So even when the bus came, I wouldn't put my glasses on. And more than once, I got on the wrong bus because I couldn't see the bus number. And you just pretend that's the bus you wanted, get off two stops late and jump in another bus. By the time I was about 25, I had a laser operation to correct my short-sightedness. So for 30 years, I see perfectly. And a bit like actually Brother Andy when he had his cataract operation a week ago. And he keeps telling me, I can see everything clearly now. Because you know, for a year or two, everything was misty for him. He couldn't read the lyrics on the screen or whatever. I could see the bus numbers, I could see the number plate. It's a miracle, it was brilliant. But that's the power of cataract operations. And I was the same when I had my laser eye operation. But I bandaged it on for 24 hours. And I took them off, I was in my bedroom, looked out the bedroom window. And I thought, I could see the tree. It's all sharp. Wow. And it was like Jesus in the mud. He put mud in my eyes, like, I can see. As you get older, those who know age, you tend to get a bit long-sighted. You need reading spectacles, and I do. But that's the point. Even with different glasses, we see in different ways. At different times of life, we see things in different ways. And so even as we talk about the prism of the kingdom, so this is a kind of a lesson I gave about 9-10 years ago. If you know a prism is something where it splits the light. So you have white light goes in, and then by the time it comes out like a rainbow. So it comes out in 7 colours. So I remember doing a physics class when I was young. I think when I did this class, I was talking about those who know Pink Floyd, the album Dark Side of the Moon. There's a famous album cover where the light comes in and splits into 7 different colours. And actually, I think originally my subtitles were based on the songs, the album actually when I did this, but I won't be doing that today. But that's what a prism is. It takes one light, which is the scriptures, God, truth, Jesus, wherever you want to see the one light is, the truth, and then it splits into different colours. We see things in different colours in different ways, but still the same truth, the same one thing that we're seeing. And actually, it's good to see things in colour. I feel like when I was young, I know it's hard to believe, with modern technology, I just had black and white TV. It was only when I was 18 we had colour TV. And you go, oh wow, screens, pictures, moving pictures in colour. And so monochrome was fine when I was young. I remember watching all these programmes. I remember watching Life on Earth, David Ack, all these things in black and white, and they were wonderful programmes. But when you see things in colour, you do go, whew. I mean, now we don't even watch TV so much. We watch streaming services and our computers and laptops and other things, and technology moves on. But it's good to see things in different colours in different ways. And so really, this was based on Luke 18, which is where we are going to sit today. And maybe there's 6 parables in Luke 18, so we may go through all of them. We'll see how time goes with us. But the idea was to try and look at them a different way, because sometimes we look at a parable, or you say, well, that's a simple story, because a parable is a story. And Jesus told parables because they were, got the attention of the people. But they were all farmers in the crowd. Like today, we all do different jobs. We work in IT and hospitals and corporations and admin, and we all do all sorts of different jobs. But in those days, most people were the villagers, they were farmers. So if you tell a story about farming, you know, it's the parable of the seeds or the sower or all these things, people understood the language. It appealed to them. Today, we wouldn't even know what a plow is. When it talks about the plow and don't turn back with a plow, not many of us have used a plow. I never have. So those stories don't appeal. But yeah, so when we look at parables, there's always a meaning behind them. So there's a simple story on the surface, but Jesus always meant them to be, okay, there's a punchline. There's something to learn from all this, and hopefully you get it. Sometimes Jesus said, you're a bit dumb-witted. You know, those with eyes, let them see. But sometimes you see the story and you don't really see what's all about. And all his stories had a meaning. And sometimes even now we have a debate on some of those parables, what they actually meant. And again, sometimes we have to think, Okay, that time in the first century, what did it mean to them? Because sometimes we can see things 2,000 years later, and by then we've had 2,000 years worth of history, different theologies, different ways of interpreting things, different commentaries, different things we might see on TV or YouTube, and lots of things can get in the way, rather than thinking, okay, for the first century, what did it mean to them? What was their culture? What was the background? What was happening around them? How did they see the world? And again, that's what we really want to try to get back to, is the original, because lots of layers have gotten in the way since. So really, actually, if we look at the first parable, I'd say this passage is called the prism of the kingdom. And so really, actually, the glasses, the prism I want to use today, or the set of glasses I want to use today, is thinking about, okay, how many of the parables talk about the kingdom? And again, when I did my sermon a few weeks ago on the good news, I talked about, well, a lot of the good news is actually coming to the kingdom, so the kingdom is near. That was kind of the original message that Jesus was teaching. And then the New Testament had all sorts of extra elements on about atonement, sacrifice for our sins, forgiveness, all these elements were added on. But the original beginning, when Jesus was out there preaching on the hilltops, in the fields, he was talking about the kingdom. Well, again, think of the context of what's happening at that time. Who's ruling the country? The Romans. It's occupying power. They weren't very popular. Again, sometimes we joke about what did the Romans ever do for us, based on a famous British comedy sketch. And we always had a conversation in my car with my son, because we both like history. Well, they did straight roads, they did aqueducts, there's all sorts of things that they did, hot water. But that time, they're an occupying force in a country that was meant to be ruled by God. There was a temple, there was supposed to be a king. You think the days of King David, King Solomon, all the kings after that. That was kind of God's plan. And then the temple got destroyed, it got rebuilt by 29-30 AD. The temple seems a bit corrupt, a little bit, well, we don't know quite what they stand for. There seems to be money making. There's different parties, different opinions, Pharisees, Sadducees, and either way, the Romans, they're the bad guys, because they conquered our country. And actually, they're kind of pagan, they're trying to introduce their gods, they're trying to destroy things. At one time, in about 180, actually a bit earlier, about 160 BC, that they put their own statue of Zeus in the temple. And that kind of caused rebellion, as you can imagine. Like, why have you put this statue, this abomination that causes desolation? And actually, that's where the phrase comes from in later on in Revelation. The abomination caused desolation. You put this false statue in our temple, which is only to be to God, and actually have no statues at all. Because God is more about presence and being with us, and his glory and the Shekinah being in his temple. So that was the background. The Romans were in charge. People were asking, well, where's God in all this? What's supposed to happen next? We were expecting a Messiah, which was, again, sometimes we attach meaning to that word. It just means king, the anointed one. So we were expecting a new king, a new religious king, a king of old in the line of David to take over, to come back. And so when there's new speakers come in, and also there was John the Baptist for a while, and he's preaching the Jordan, what message you got? And there were other people who were out there speaking, if you look historically, other people, teachers. But each time people said, well, they haven't got the answer, but that's not quite fulfilled. We're still waiting for whatever the answer is. So that's a bit of background that hopefully when we look at this parable, you begin to see maybe in a slightly different way. So let's read the parable from verse 1. Down to verse 8. Actually, does somebody want to read that for me? Is that okay? So the parable of the persistent widow.
Where?
Oh, sorry, Luke 18, sorry. So Luke 18, and then verse 1 to 9. Or verse 1 to 8, sorry. So Luke 18. So most of what we're looking at today is sitting in Luke 18.
Justice for me for my country, and he would not rule.
brothers have venged his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?
So normally when we read that parable, the parable of the persistent widow, we kind of just have the idea of being persistent. The widow was persistent, we kept asking. So she said, okay, kept coming to me with a plea, grant me justice. So eventually she wore the judge down. The judge said, okay, look, I'm fed up with you coming and bring this topic before the time. I'm going to give you an answer. And so we often just say, well, that's about prayer. That's just about, you know, in prayer, keep nagging God, because eventually God will give in and he will do what you want to do. So be persistent. Don't just pray once and say, well, where's the answer? Oh, it didn't happen, let me forget about it. Sometimes we've just got to keep going and going and going and going. But also, I think if we look at this parable in a slightly different way, what I call the prism of the kingdom and the context, you've got to think, well, okay, first of all, he talks about injustice. There was injustice going on here. Well, what was the injustice? And really, I would say, yeah, that's the Roman Empire, the justice of the nation. It's not under religious or godly rule, under the power of God. It's under a Gentile pagan system. And so there's injustice about, well, God should be ruling, but he isn't. When it talks about the adversaries, when it says, okay, there's adversaries, really they're the Romans and the Gentiles. Because they're against us. So here we are, the nation of Israel and the Romans and the Gentiles. We want them to give us justice. We're looking for justice and we're not being granted it because we're not under God's rule. Who's the indifferent judge? Okay, I think we can all agree, that's God. Except in a way, seems to be at that point doing nothing about the situation. And people are crying in prayer, nothing seems to change. It's like, come on, God, what's the answer? Okay, when it talks about chosen ones, who are the chosen ones? And again, to me, that's God's people. At that time, the nation of Israel, God's people are the chosen ones. The question would be, okay, was God going to change things? Well, now we know, yes. Because obviously, two, three years later after this, Jesus died, was crucified, resurrected, a new kingdom came in. So things did radically change. Actually, the temple itself was destroyed, AD 70, boom. There's only the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, has now left the temple. The top is destroyed, it was all burnt, and the nation of Israel was dispersed, it was totally destroyed. And that's why even when God said, I don't reside in the temple anymore, because there's no temple. I was like, now knew as a people. So things very, very radically changed very, very shortly indeed. Was he going to keep putting things off, this judge? No, because actually the time was near. Again, often if you read through Jesus' words in the Gospels, it's, the kingdom is near. It's coming quickly. It's around the corner. It's not like in, well, prophecy in 2,000 years' time or 100 years' time or whenever. No. It might not be this very minute, but just trust me, it's near, it's coming. You're now living in the days where this is going to happen. And they did. So it wasn't putting it all off. So was the Son of Man coming? Just check this on the right page here. So was the Son of Man coming? Yes, he was. So it said the Gentiles, the final judgment, the figure of Daniel 7. So when we look at Daniel 7 about the Son of Man. And again, think of that context of why Daniel is being quoted. So let me just read this section from Daniel 7, verse 13. Again, just think, this is how Jesus often talked. He said, I'm the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13. In my vision at night, I looked. And there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the question wasn't really about, well, would this happen? Because it was already there. It's in Daniel. There's other references in the Old Testament. But when? That was the question. When would this happen? This is what the people are asking. Yeah, we've read Daniel. We're very well acquainted with this book and the other Ezekiel and the books of the Old Testament. When's this going to happen? And Jesus said, well, no. Look, you know, God is listening. He's the judge and he's coming in and it's near. And even when we look at that kingdom, we see God's kingdom in there, don't we? It's everlasting. So until earth and heaven are destroyed, the kingdom of God that we're now in is everlasting. Every nation and people of every language. So at that time it was mainly the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. Now it's for all people across the whole world. The gospel message has gone to every corner of the world, especially now with the internet. It's definitely gone to every corner, every small island, every person in the world can freely read the gospel or understand it or search for it or has heard it. And then Jesus or Son of Man, he has the authority, glory, and heavenly powers. Again, that's the King. The King, the Messiah, he has all authority. So this is what people are thinking when they're hearing Jesus or this persistent widow injustice. It's like, well, where's this kingdom? We were promised, we know it's coming. When is it? And the good news is it was bound to happen. So as I said a few weeks ago. But let us move on to the next parable, the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector. We love reading about tax. We love paying taxes, don't we? No, actually, I don't. We hate taxes. We all hate taxes. It always seems to be going up. And again, if you look at the current economic picture, I think the country's finding hard to balance the books at the moment. So there's continual threats of putting up taxes. So again, you can imagine how people in those days felt about the Romans. You know, you're always putting up the taxes. When, you know, okay, you built us a nice road, but now you want more taxes, you want to fight this war and take this money for that. So this is the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So from verse 9 to verse 14. So I don't know if somebody wants to read that story.
And the spirit of the parable unto certain which trusted in it, saying that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and the one the Pharisee and the other the publican. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even are these publicans. I fast twice in the week, I give all tithe of all that I possess. And the person standing afar off will not lift up so much as his eye unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted.
So again, I think a lot of us are familiar with this parable. And again, often on first sight, first reading, we just say it's a story about being self-righteous. About, well, I'm better than the others. Look at me. Look at the things I'm doing. Surely, look at those people there. But I'm so good. Except, Jesus is saying, well, no. The man who's beating his chest, who says, God, have mercy me, a sinner, is the better man. So therefore, we also should be humble, seek mercy, seek forgiveness, and understand how sinful we are. And that's correct. That is a correct reading of the parable. So I'm not saying when we look at things in different glasses, any reading's better than another, because that's about character. Character is be humble, accept mercy, know our shortcomings. And that definitely applies to all of us. We know we are all imperfect. But again, if we were looking at it through the prism of the kingdom, looking through the glasses of, okay, how does this relate to the kingdom or the kingdom coming near or the big plan? We say, well, who would be exalted? Well, it'd be those who pass the final judgment and enter into God's kingdom. Those are the ones who are going to be exalted. Seeing the Pharisees have some anticipation, something's going to happen. So yeah, who's going to be saved? The exalted, the ones into the new kingdom. Okay, the question is, was this the righteous people? Was this the ones who are? We obey the law, we know the law, are we interpreting it? We're rigorously applying it. We know every iota of the law, every stroke. We go to our schools every week and we're learning. I mean, a long, long time ago, actually, I went to, 20 years ago, actually, exactly 20 years ago, I went to Jerusalem. And you can walk up the street near the old city and you see all these little schools, Jewish schools, and the young people sitting there kind of learning the Torah and things by rote. And they're all just dressed up there, sitting learning. It's amazing sight to just walk through the street and but they're teaching. Those young people know their Torah. They're into it. They know every stroke. So by the time they're adult, they can quote everything. But the point is through here, that was not going to get you into the kingdom, the fact that you knew the law. We do need to know the law, by the way, because you can't do it and apply it and do it in your life if you don't know it. But were we saved by knowing the law? Is that what made you righteous? Because that's how the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees thought, the more righteous we are, the more new interpretations, the more things we do, the way we wash our hands or deal with water, or all sorts of rituals, the more we get a bit perfect and get exactly right, the better we will be. And then are we better? All those terrible people out there who think they're Jewish or think they're okay with God, but we are the special ones. And again, sometimes we kind of arrogance ourselves, let's be honest. We know the Bible, I've got all the answers. And look at those terrible people out there. But again, no, we have to have humility that, again, we will never know all the answers, by the way. This is my point, that the older you get, actually, the more you realise how little you know. When you're young, you think you know everything. Oh, an older, wisdom now tells me I'll never know everything. But, okay, in the story, we realise, okay, the Pharisees, the people who have been looked up to, as the religious teachers of the day in these schools around the city and in the different villages, I mean, they were very active. They were out in the synagogues and the villages everywhere across Israel. They were looked at as the holy teachers. But Jesus said, don't look to them. That's not where the answer is. And really it's because, yeah, first of all, well, people kept sinning. God wanted people who were humble, who understood where they were at. We understand that from the story well. Yeah, humility, understand. Yeah, we're all sinners. You can't be saved by being perfect or by your deeds or by your works. And again, often other religions will stress this. And the better you are, the more good a life you lead, maybe you'll get to some better place. A paradise, a nirvana, whatever it is, but you can work your way there. And this is Jesus saying, no, not only am I saying it isn't, but also if you reread the Old Testament, those scriptures you think you know well, was that ever God's plan? Was God saying, no, keep the law, know everything? No, it's humility. So again, if we go to Hosea chapter 4. So Hosea chapter 4. So I mean, I'll read this section. And again, as we listen to it, think, okay, what was God's plan? What did God want? But again, sometimes actually when we go back in the Old Testament, we think about what God planned for Israel, and then we had a prayer Wednesday for Gaza and Israel and what's happening there now. And again, I'm always reminded in the Old Testament, God's plan was always, well, Israel, you're supposed to be a light to the nations. You're supposed to be a light and example to the nations. And no matter what we think of politics there, I'm not getting into politics whatsoever, the point was, that was supposed to be the plan for Israel, except obviously that failed. That's why Jesus came in a different form of kingdom, because that plan didn't work. Israel, even then, was not like the nations. I won't comment at all about today. Except, let's read Hosea 4 to understand, okay, how did God want his people to be? Their attitude, their character, the metal. So verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. So this is the land of Israel. This is the place where they are residing. Land to them is important. The promised land, Moses, Abraham brought us here, our land. But instead, verse 2, there's only cursing. Lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Again, we put it that to the world today. If I said bloodshed follows bloodshed, visit the Middle East today. I think we're well acquainted. Verse 3. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. Verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests, because you have ignored the law of your God. I will also ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So on one hand, here's this picture. Okay. If we have knowledge, we will be saved. The priests, the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the first century, but says, I will reject you because you ignore the law of your God. You haven't really actually understood it. You haven't got down to the depths of justice and mercy and forgiveness and humility. You have all these laws here, but you've not got it. And then the worst thing is, your children will be the same. The people will be the same, because the people follow the teachers. Again, the New Testament says, teachers, be careful, because you'll be judged more strictly, because you can lose the salvation of those who hear you. So there's a very, very strict standard indeed. So it applies to the people. It says the more priests, the more teachers there were, more religious people knew everything, the more they sinned against me. You know, there's irony. The more they were trying to do, the worse it got. And they exchanged their glorious God, their view, their vision of what God was, how glorious he was, for something that was leading people astray. It was putting people off religion in actual fact in those days. Like, well, we don't want to be like those Pharisees. We're hypocrites, and they say one thing, then do another. I don't want to be like them. And it put the people off. The people began to stray. And it says, even the teachers, they feed on the sins of my people. So, okay, what do the people want to hear? Oh, they just want to hear good things, and we'll feed that to them. And, we want to make sure we look good and righteous and important and our thrones at the front, and we're the religious teachers. But they will feed on the sins, on the shortcomings, or, again, the New Testament, on itching ears, 2 Timothy 4:3, whatever the itching ears want to hear, they will say. And so verse 9, what was the result? And it's quite a killing, stark statement. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them. And so really the people get pulled into as well. Yes, when we start thinking of the Pharisees, so we already kind of traditionally view as the bad guys in the New Testament. Now we're getting probably even starker view. Like, well, really? If they didn't know the people straight. Now we're all suffering. Now we're all falling short. But if we were going back to our original parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, now maybe you see it slightly differently. Because, this is about humility. Recognize our shortcomings, because really a lot of people against the Pharisees, when they're talking about the Pharisees and the tax collectors, everybody hated the tax collectors, and a lot of people didn't think very well of the Pharisees. And so Jesus is talking into this world and saying, you're right, that's fine, these are corrupt. Just do something for yourself, rescue yourself as a people. Don't associate necessarily with the priests. As the people, the responsibility is down to you. Don't just say, well, I follow the priests, that's the priest's fault, they misled me. Because again, you say, well, you all have the scriptures. You can all read or hear and listen. You know what the scriptures say. It was very well versed in the first century. They knew what the scriptures said. Learn it for yourself. Do it for yourself. You need to save yourself. And don't worry, because, hey, the kingdom's coming by. Isn't this good news? In 1, 2, 3 years' time, you're going to be in a world where everything's changed. And I'll be your high priest. And I'm Jesus, and I'm the Messiah, and I'm perfect, and I'll be up in heaven, and I'll beside your hearts, and God will be in your hearts, and everything will all be good again. Just trust in the message, trust in mercy and humility. We'll do one more parable if we read on to, well, one more section of the parable. So, verse 15 to verse 17. Somebody can read that section. The little children and Jesus. So, just a section.
They also brought infants to him that he might watch them.
Just a small section. I think we've almost done the story. So again, the little children brought up to Jesus. And some people say, get the children out of the way. We're here to hear the main message, the main man. The children, that they're probably crying, the distraction, move them out of the way. And Jesus said, no, bring the children to me. No, because they're important. Bring the children to my feet. And children are important, by the way. So they're all in their classes, but children are important. But again, if we're kind of seeing it through this kind of prism of the kingdom mindset, a little child, and again, think of what the Pharisees were probably thinking at this time. The Pharisees thinking, this Jesus fellow was mad, because we're here to teach a serious message. We're here to teach the law, the Torah, get right with God. And now he's talking about little children, and it's all a bit chaotic, and you know, it's all having a good time, and whatever. Well, again, it's like thinking, well, you have the children, the people don't know much. You know, so when Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who will receive the kingdom of God, and again, notice those words in there. So again, when we talk about the prison kingdom of God, and we just think about little children, what's Jesus, what's his language he's talking about? Receive the kingdom of God. It's not like who will be saved, or who will be good, or who will get the sins forgiven. Who will receive the kingdom of God? It's like a little child. As a little child, they don't know as much as adults. When I was young, I didn't know much at all. Probably even now, I don't know much at all. But then, I didn't know much at all whatsoever. But children have an instance of heart, don't they? Always. You know what I mean? I mean, when you get older, it's easy to hold grudges or see things that are wrong, or to be critical, or you know, whether it's government or anything. We talk about grumpy old man syndrome when we get old. It should be this way. And a child never has that. He just sees things as new and exciting, a world to explore, to play with, to interact with. There's always something new to play with. You know, like when we have our microphones, the kids love to play with the microphones, you know. There's always something to look at. But they have an instance of heart. But again, if they get upset, or something doesn't go right, or there's a parent who tells them off, an hour later they've forgotten all about it. Kids don't really hold a grudge in that way. They go, oh, okay, well, it was a bit wrong, and well, I shouldn't do that again, and they do it. And they just move on. But when we get older, we go, oh, that person, who were they to tell me? I'm never going to talk to them again. And that's how we get, isn't it? So we actually go in reverse. So again, Jesus is saying, it's the heart that's important. You need to know the law. You need to grow in it and understand it, and know the scriptures and be taught in it. But the kingdom comes to those like little children. And I'm going to give an example. You want a parable? Well, here's a real life example. Here's the child. Look at the child. Okay, I mean, as we go through that, as I said, we do need to grow. So again, in Hebrews 5, in Hebrews 5, verse 12. Again, just thinking about, okay, what do we need to grow? We think we know everything. What do we need to grow? Hebrews 5, verse 12.
For when the time we call to be teachers, we have need that one which should be the first principles and practice of God, and I become such as have need of meat and not of strong meat.
And verse 13 and 14 as well, sorry.
For everyone that uses me is unskillful in the world of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong men belong to them that are of good age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Yeah. So it says, yeah, you need milk, not solid food. So here, some people have been addressed in the book of Hebrews. I said, well, actually, you still need milk. You think you know everything, but you need milk. Okay, but then, once you're on the milk, you learn about the teaching about righteousness. So righteousness is about doing the right thing. It's not about knowledge. It's about doing the right thing and being seen in God's eyes that you're doing the right thing. You know, this viewpoint. But like Abraham. Abraham didn't know anything, but he was known for righteousness because he just trusted and believed in God and had faith and followed God. So it's this attitude of being right, of doing the right thing. Okay, later on, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So again, there is this journey, which is why we have Bible classes, which is probably a good place to finish this classes. We have Bible classes to learn, to mature. So we start with milk, to be like a child, to live a good life, to enter the kingdom, but we do need to have solid food. Again, if we were childlike, if we had milk all our lives, I think we'd be very weak, very insipid. I think we'd probably just about survive, but we won't have much muscle mass, we need protein, we need meat, we need solid food, don't we? I'm sure there's some doctors right here who can tell me if you drank milk all your life, I don't know how long you would live in actual fact. So you need solid food as you get older, but that's the aging process. So again, never remember the heart, the message, the milk, the righteousness, and yeah, viewing things in the eyes of the kingdom. Again, if you go through the other parables in Luke 18, because there's six sections there, all the other parables, in my view, also talk about the kingdom of God. So there's your homework. I don't say homework like Gary, by the way. I'm not going to test you next week. But if you want to read a bit more, just read the rest of the chapter. And I think, oh, how does that relate to a kingdom of God rather than just a story about some moral meaning to it? Are there any quick questions, comments, or have a closing prayer? Yeah, so we'll just have a